Mark chapter 1, we're reading the temptation of Jesus this morning. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, verses 12 and 13. Hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have promised never to break your covenant with us. And amid all the changing words of our generation, Father, we ask that you would speak your eternal word that does not change. And we may respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we started our study in the Gospel of Mark, we've made a real point to observe that Mark presents Christ, Jesus, as the King. He's the Messiah. He's the Deliverer. He's the one who comes to save his people, and he's the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament promises and anticipations, and he is the one who comes and ushers in the kingdom of God. But we've seen many different ways, even in our brief couple of weeks so far, that he does so in a way that confounds all human expectations of what a king and what a savior and what a deliverer and a conqueror would expect to do, expect to say, expect to look like. Mark presents him as suffering. Mark presents him as serving. Mark presents him as being rejected. Mark presents him as paying his own ransom. Mark presents him as dying. Even in the opening verses we saw last week, Mark emphasizes that the Christ comes, but he comes anonymously. He just appears one day, standing in line amidst thousands and thousands of sinners, just waiting his turn to be baptized. I think we see it again in our passage this morning. He does not fit general expectations. He comes up out of the river Jordan. He's just been baptized. He has just miraculously been set apart for the work of ministry. Remember at the end of the passage last week, verses 10 and 11, the heavens tear open and something that looks like a dove descends. It's the Holy Spirit, Mark tells us. An audible voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's now officially commissioned for the work of ministry, the work of being a Savior and a King and a Messiah. And at this point, we might expect him to swing right into action. He's been publicly and miraculously commissioned. Let's start preaching. Let's start delivering. Let's start healing. Let's start showing everyone who you are. But not yet. It's not what he does. We read in our passage this morning that the Holy Spirit, verse 12, immediately drove him out into the wilderness. This word drove is the same word that's regularly used in the Gospels for driving out demons. And it conveys this sense to us as the readers and the hearers. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness was something that was absolutely essential to his divine mission. It was inevitable. There's something particularly important about the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness of Christ. Even the number of 40 days, that links Jesus directly to the prophet Moses. That links Jesus directly to the prophet Elijah. You remember, they both spent 40 days in the wilderness at very key points in their own ministries. And 40 also brings to mind Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Intentionally, all of these things shouldn't surprise us. All of these things foreshadowed the perfect prophet to come. Moses was a foreshadowing of the perfect prophet to come. Elijah was a foreshadowing of the perfect prophet to come. Israel, as a nation, was a foreshadowing of the perfect prophet to come, the one through whom the Lord himself promised Abraham he would show himself to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, every tribe and language and tongue. And so Mark is intentionally pointing to Christ and saying he is the fulfillment of all of this. Remember, I made the point last week that God is doing something new. I think that's the sense of the use of the word gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel. Remember, we said that can refer to a message. We said that can refer to a writing, a book. But it also referred to, in the ancient world, something that was epic-making. Mark is presenting to us Christ as someone who is going to forever change human history. This is something new. This is something incomparable in terms of anything that ever came before or anything that will ever come after. It's epic-making, and yet, even though it will forever change human history, it's rooted in what God has done in the past. It's rooted in his works of redemption. It's rooted in the history of redemption, going all the way back to creation. We noted that even in the very opening verse of Mark, Mark is alluding to the opening of Genesis, in the beginning. He starts chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning. This epic-making event that's about to happen with the coming of Christ, this new creation that's about to begin with the coming of Christ, it's rooted all the way back in chapter 1 of Genesis. And the allusions continue. Remember, more echoes of Genesis when God spoke and he brought creation into being and the Spirit was hovering over the water. And we see that in chapter 1 of Mark. You have in the beginning, God's beginning a new creation. You have the Holy Spirit descending. He's hovering over the water. God audibly speaks. And we're clued in as the readers that God is beginning something new in Christ. He is beginning a new creation. Well, there's deliberate parallels here with the temptation of Jesus in our passage this morning. Remember the Genesis story. After creation, you have the creation of humanity. You have the first Adam. He's our representative. And as representative of the human race, he was tempted, but he failed. And he plunged the human race into sin. Mark's picking up on that parallel here. He's presenting Jesus as the second Adam. This is the new Adam. Paul refers to Christ as the new Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. And just like the first Adam, he's put into a place of testing as our representative. That's what's going on in the wilderness here. You have the first Adam. You have the Lord speaking creation. You have the Spirit hovering. He's entered into a time of testing as representative of the human race. He fails. You have the second Adam here. You have the Lord speaking. You have the Spirit hovering. You have God indicating he's beginning a new work of creation. And then the second Adam is driven into a period of temptation as the second and new representative of the human race. But there's some notable contrast here. Think back to the temptation of Adam and Eve and where it occurred. Remember the description? It was a garden. It was a lush garden. It was a garden where their bellies were full and they had every kind of food imaginable at their disposal. It's a wonderful paradise. And they also had each other. Companionship. Adam and Eve were the first marriage. And it was a marriage that occurred in the context before the fall. It was a marriage that was perfectly representative of what God intended marriage to be. It's the kind of marriage that was not marred by any sin. Sin had not entered into the world. Marriage is a wonderful blessing, a wonderful blessing. But it's hard to imagine what marriage would be like without sin. And yet that's exactly the kind of perfect companionship that Adam and Eve found themselves enjoying in that garden paradise. So you have a garden paradise, you have full bellies, you have a perfect companionship and relationship, and the covenant bond of marriage, pre-sin marriage, no doubt. And then contrast that with the second Adam in our passage this morning. He's being led into the wilderness to endure temptation as representative of the human race, but it's not in a garden paradise. It is a desolate wilderness. Look how Mark describes it. Wilderness or desert at the end of verse 12. Verse 13, he was with the wild animals. This isn't Eden. The second Adam is enduring temptation on our behalf, yours and mine, in the anti-Eden. Everything about it's the opposite of Eden. And not only that, it occurs after a 40-day fast when he is ravaged by hunger. I don't think anybody in here can relate to what a 40-day fast would be like. That is pushing the absolute limits of the ability for a human life to survive. He is experiencing the hunger of starvation. The hunger of starvation. His belly is not full. And he's lonely. He has no companion, no wife, no helpmeet, not even a friend. He's all alone. So in so many ways, it's so much more severe than the first temptation in the first Adam. And that is the point at which Satan comes to him. Now, I think the point of both tests are the same. The point of the test for the first Adam is precisely the same as the point of the test for the second Adam. It boils down to the question of, are you going to believe and obey God's word? In a lot of ways, that's the ultimate human question. Are you going to believe and obey God's word, or aren't you? That was a question presented to Adam and Eve, and they failed. But here comes the second Adam, and he's experiencing the hunger of starvation. And Mark doesn't detail the temptations, but we can flip back to Matthew just for a moment. Let's just quickly look at these. There's three. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew and Luke detail them for us. Think of the context. Here's Christ experiencing the hunger of starvation. He's going to die. Yeah, any day he's going to die now if he doesn't eat soon. And in Matthew chapter 4, here comes Satan. And just like he was to Adam and Eve, he's very subtle in his approach. He comes quoting God's word, questioning God's word, implying motives on the part of God. He's very crafty. He doesn't just come to Christ and say, hey, do a miracle, show yourself to be great. He comes to Christ, who is starving, literally to the point of death. And he says in chapter 4, verse 3, if you are the Son of God. Okay, now remember, the baptism has just occurred, and Christ comes out of the water, and this audible voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. So Satan's playing on that. Christ, your father just said you are his son. If you are his son, command these stones to become loaves of bread. This is no place for you. You are the Son of God. You are deity incarnate. You don't deserve suffering. You don't deserve humiliation. You don't deserve starvation. You don't deserve loneliness. You deserve better. You are the Father's son. Feed yourself some bread. There's no harm in that. Feed yourself some bread. The temptation was to provide for his own needs apart from the Father's will. Look what Christ answers, verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. My Father directed this fast. I'm doing my Father's will. I'm obeying my Father's word. And it's more important to submit to the will of the Father than it is to eat. That's the point that Christ makes. Get that. It's more important to submit to my Father's will. It's more important to submit to the Word of God. Remember, that's the context, really, of all the temptations, both first Adam and second Adam. Are we going to believe and obey God's Word or not? It's more important to submit to the will of the Father than it is to fill in the blank. Whatever it is, it's more important to submit to the Word of God than it is to fill in the blank. In the context of Christ than it is to eat. We could say than our own physical well-being. We could say it's more important to submit to the will of God than a promotion. It's more important to submit to the will of God than to get married. It's more important to submit to the will of God than to be successful in this or that. It's more important to submit to the world of God, to the Word of God, than whatever the world would give you to substitute for that. And Christ says, I'm not going to do it. I would rather starve to death than not submit to the Word of God. And notice he answers him with the Word of God. Second temptation. The devil says, okay. Takes him to the top of the temple. Verse 6. Says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If you are the Son of God, if you trust your Father as you say, if you are who your Father says you are when he speaks from heaven, jump off, because the Bible says he won't let you be harmed. Look what Jesus says to him, verse 7. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, the Bible does say his angels will minister to me, and he will not let me strike my foot against a stone. But I don't need to jump off the building. I don't need to jump off the pinnacle to prove that. I know he'll take care of me. I don't need to put him to the test. It would be wrong for me to put him to the test. Doesn't matter what the highest end may be. The highest ends don't justify disobeying the will of God. Satan says, okay, let me show you the kingdoms of the world. Took him to the top of the temple, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, end of verse 8. Verse 9, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me. Just a little bow, just a little genuflex, nobody's looking. Show me some act of submission, and all of this can be yours. I'm the prince of the world, I'm the power of the air. No one will ever know. You're the Son of God. You won't have to go through all of this humiliation. You don't deserve to go through all this humiliation. You can short circuit the long road of humiliation and suffering. You can short circuit the agony of the cross. You can forego the death that is required. You don't have to pay a ransom. You just bow down and this is yours. But of course, what he's asking for is idolatry, and Christ knew, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he forfeits his soul? It's more important to do the will of the Father than anything else. And as lonely as Christ was, as hungry as Christ was, as humiliated as Christ was, none of these things were worth his soul. And he says, be gone. Be gone. So here's the second Adam, the new Adam. He finds himself placed in the anti-Eden. He finds himself suffering extreme isolation. He finds himself suffering the hunger of starvation. And I want you to think about this morning the fact, and especially as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, that we as human beings can never begin to fathom a fraction of the literal hell that was imposed upon Christ during his 40 days in the desert. Not even a fraction of that. Not even a fraction. He withstood everything that Satan had. I'm reminded of Hebrews 4:15. The writer of Hebrews tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect... You get that? One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but without sin. That is absolutely staggering. The idea that God had so much sympathy for you and me and the human race, for his people, that he entered into the suffering of this world through the incarnation of his Son in human flesh. That he had so much sympathy for you and for me that he came into this world and he took on a human body like you have. Human flesh like you have. Human pain and suffering like you have. He took on a human soul like you have, and a human mind like you have, and human emotions like you have, and all the weaknesses of humanity living in a fallen world except for sin. And he experienced temptation and came out victorious. And in fact, the temptation he suffered was a lot greater than any temptation we'll ever know. It was in a lot more difficult set of circumstances, but it was a lot more intense than we'll ever experience. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity about the temptation of Christ. Let me read it to you. Lewis wrote this: "No man knows how bad he has it until he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that no good people know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Think about that. It's only those who try to resist temptation who know how strong it is. He goes on to say, "After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later." That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. There are levels of temptation. There are levels of suffering that we will never experience as human beings because we give in before we reach that level, but not Jesus. He had no limitation to his suffering. He had no limitation to his temptation because he was sinless. And the devil threw everything he had at him to the fullest extent. There's no human being that has ever been tempted to the degrees of suffering and temptation that Jesus endured. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. Finally, Satan left him. There's a little phrase in the Gospel of Luke. Luke said he departed until an opportune time. Christ was victorious. The 40 days of temptation, he defeated the devil. He resisted sin on our behalf and as our representative, but that was not the last time Satan would attack. I think that's one of the reasons why Mark doesn't list the specific temptations in our passage this morning. I think that he wants us to see, and he'll present this, the life of Christ is all one ongoing battle against Satan, battle against his temptations, battles against his minions. The life of Christ, one long battle with temptation on our behalf. And it culminates with him defeating Satan at the cross. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Mark. That's what it looks like when God comes into this world as our perfect representative. He is tempted to the furthest possible extent, and he wins our victory. Let's think about that as we come to the table this morning. This is a physical, tangible reminder that Christ came into the world as our perfect representative. He perfectly resisted temptation on our behalf. And he gave down his life that we might live. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.